We're just going to continue the reading in Ezekiel chapter 39. The numbers are up on the screen. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and drive you forwards and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bow and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the Valley of the Travelers, east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the land of Hamon Gog. Hamana is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all round to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of the goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy in the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me, when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. For when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God.
Reb, thank you. Please do keep Ezekiel 38 and 39 handy. As ever with these several chapters at once, we will slightly skim over the top and dip in at key points, so you'll find it useful to be able to follow along. I'm going to pray and we'll get stuck into these chapters. Again and again, our Father, we have heard Ezekiel say, then they will know that you are the Lord. We pray as we come to these couple of chapters now that we might come to know you better and better. Give us grace, we pray, to see you. Give us grace to see the solidness of your word and your promises, to see the safety of walking faithfully with you. Help us, equip us for that now, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had an anxious moment where you've got a worry on your mind, and there's maybe just the threat of something going wrong is just going round and round your brain, or perhaps the idea of something bad is going to happen? And you share it with somebody, and they begin to tell you that things are all going to be okay because, and then they give you a reason or a list of reasons why whatever you're worried about is unlikely to happen. It is actually going to be okay. But you come back with but what if, fill in the blank, and they give you another reassurance, but you just come back again, but what if, and they give you another reassurance, but you've always got another but what if. And really, it's hard on both sides, because for your friend, they've got good reassurances for you, reasonable reassurances for you. But in the end, they're a finite human being. They don't know everything. They don't know the future. They can reassure you that, reasonably speaking, things will be okay, but they can't actually tell you the future. And the problem with the anxiety side is that there is always, always a but what if. And here we drop into an anxious moment for God's people. They are away in exile, away from the promised land, disciplined for their sin. And it seems like everything is thoroughly broken. And God has begun to say, I'm going to restore you. But always there's this what if. But here we get yet another one of God's decisive answers, God who can speak decisively. We've been going through several fears, if you like, the past few chapters, back in chapter 34. What if? What about the failed leaders of the people? And God says, I will be the shepherd. I will send my king. Chapter 35 and 36, but what about? And there's the desolate land, the land taken over by enemy neighbors. And God says, I will remove them and I will renew your land. Chapter 36, what about the defiling people, the sinful people who just can't help but do wrong? And God says, I will make them new with my spirit. Chapter 37, what about the dead people, the dead cut off people? And God says, I will bring them to life and bring them together. And now you get another, but what about? But what if? What about enemies? How will this disaster that has happened, this being overrun by, in that case, the Babylonians, how will that not happen again? For God's people, how will they be rescued and changed and be secure? And actually, that question comes to us as well. This is not just an old question from 2,600 years ago. This is still a question, a real question for God's people now. God has begun to gather us together. We have begun to enjoy the presence of his Holy Spirit. We've begun to enjoy his power at work in us to change us and shape us. We are, you might even say, beginning to enjoy the realities of what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem, God's people gathered together. And yet, you still face enemies of one kind or another. We face, the scripture tells us, the devil. busy tempting and deceiving and intimidating and threatening through various means. You face a world set against God or with no time for God, no room for Christ as Lord, sometimes in some places outright hostility against the Lord and his people. And there is that question, how will we not be overcome? How will the church survive? How will I get through whatever I face? Will there be, as the Bible promises, a bright forever? And God says, I am the Lord. I will be seen to be the Lord. Nothing will separate you. I will see to this forever, and I will have you with me. And how will that be? Well, we come back to that phrase that just pounds through Ezekiel. Come and know the Lord. And the first thing we see, chapter 38, verses 1 through 16, God is the Lord. Now, these chapters, like I've said, are really, they're part of this, these extended words of comfort to and encouragement to his people, reassurances to them to encourage them to turn back to him or to keep trusting him. But really, you've got to say, chapter 38 starts in pretty terrifying terms. Verses 2 to 6, you see the gathering of a huge army, and you need to think something a bit like if you ever watch the Lord of the Rings films and the camera pans up and you just see this sea of heads. You've got Gog in the land of Magog, prince of Meshech and Tubal. And then it says, all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. These guys are kitted. And it's not only them, actually, what you've got is this coalition of nations. Verse 5, you've got Persia and Cush and Put and all of them with shield and helmet and Gomer and all of his hordes and Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. The idea is there's loads and loads and loads. And verse 8 and verse 11, they are gunning for God and his gathered people. It's almost like what's happened is that you're transported forward to a time when some of the things that God has already said so far have begun to take shape. But now there's a terrible threat. Verse 9, coming on like a storm, like a cloud covering the land. It's real supervillain stuff. You almost need to think it's a bit like the Bible in graphic novel form. That's comics for grown-ups if you've never heard of graphic novels. And the idea is that it's meant to be a little bit like that, painted for us. What you've got here is seven nations. I don't think the numbers are an accident. It's intended to represent a sort of a fullness of opposition. And they come from every direction, the four points of the compass. So you've got verse 6 and verse 15. You've got Gog and Gomer and Beth Togarmah. And they come from the north, it says. Persia then was in the east. Cush was down in the south in the middle of Africa. Put was in the west in sort of Egypt, Libya area. And so you've got them from every point of the compass. And verses 10 and 11, they come with terrible intent. It says, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely. And so what you've got here is really the sum of all opposition and all hostility, and they stream in from every direction and they come to destroy God's gathered people and to take his inheritance. What you've got, you might say, is really the climax of all the threats to God's people and his promise. This is, you're meant to read it, and this is meant to be as bad as something could possibly be. And yet, at this very worst of moments, graphic novel style worst of moments, look at who oversees it. Verses 10 and 11, these enemies will certainly have their own desires, their own thoughts, their own intentions. But go back to verse 4. God says, I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out. You get down to verse 16, I will bring you against my land. And why will they come? Not because they have somehow forced God's hand, but because actually, even at this moment of their greatest power, their very greatest threat, even then, they will actually be serving God's purpose in the world. Verse 16, I will bring you against my land, that or so that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Here's the big idea, that in the end they will serve the glory of God. Verse 23, they will serve the display of his greatness and holiness throughout a world that has refused to know him. Now, the point is not that they are sort of holding back and they're like, oh, I don't want to attack, but oh, I've got to. This is what they want to do. But they are, in the end, under the hand of God still. And the idea is this. Think of those people that Ezekiel was preaching to. He's got a little community out on the river Kibar over in Babylon, taken off into exile, and they've heard the news that that their home, that everything they've known has been destroyed. And they are people being called back to God, people who've gone off into exile because of their sin. They're being called back to God, being called back to obedience, being called back to trust. They are people who fear that every hope is lost now. And God says to them, just have a look at the very worst. And even that will only serve my purposes. You can trust me now, he says. Because even if the very worst is still in my faithful hands, you need not fear that anything in the present or anything in the near future that is coming will separate you from me and from my promises. I am the Lord, he says. It's not Gog and the all-stars of evil. It's not Babylon now, and it's not anything else either. You are secure with me, God says. And that reassurance continues to echo through the Bible. It comes down still to us now. Actually, you get to the end of the New Testament. You get to Revelation chapter 20. Maybe we can just pop it up on the screen, Rich, just so you don't need to flick all the way to the back of your Bibles. The Apostle John is shown a vision of the end of all things. And one of the things that he sees is, well, this again. He says, when the 1,000 years are ended, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that is God's people, and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Again, you have the same thing. The idea is a climax of opposition, a final climax of opposition to God and his people, that is the followers of Jesus. And it is it's a real thing. It's a terrible thing. But actually, that moment is the moment of God's final judgment. Now, I think in the end, actually, we should understand this as a real and a future final event. But the idea here is not for us to get the names of the nations that Ezekiel lists and try and work out who they might turn out to be and when this might finally happen. People have certainly tried. You can find all sorts of... I was looking for maps, actually, on the internet this week, and you can find all sorts of interesting maps where people try to make out that this is talking about Russia or Islamic State or something else. And actually, in earlier centuries, there were people, Christians, who read this, and they thought it was perhaps the Goths who then came and sacked Rome and disintegrated the Roman Empire. Christians in the first half of the 20th century were pretty sure that it was probably Germany. But God doesn't intend us to be doing that, playing a sort of spot the nation. Because actually, the idea is that this final moment of threat, this big climax, it's not different in essence to any other smaller moment of opposition, to any other smaller moment of hostility towards God and his people. Actually, really what you see here is those sorts of things that we know now finally coming to a crescendo and a peak. And the key is where it ends. It is God's appointed moment to display his holiness and his judgment. Here is the very worst, God says. And even there I am the Lord. Even there I reign. All things serve my purpose and my promise and my glory. And so right now you can turn to me. Turn back to me, keep walking with me, keep trusting me. Whatever your present might hold. You might think of Ong Ling. We just prayed for him and for Trinity College. Think of those students that he teaches year on year and looks after year on year and then sends out to lead churches and to plant churches across Myanmar. Think about the threats and some of the dangers that they face in their ministry. You might think about the Byrne family that we support as well. Some of those Christians in very difficult parts of the world for Christians and the dangers that they face simply for owning Christian faith. Why do we pray for them? Why do we believe that it's a good thing and a meaningful thing to pray for them? It is because however things look and however hairy the situation might get for them and however great the threat might be for them, God is the Lord. And his promise is good. And truly and finally, they are secure. Paul puts it wonderfully at the end of Romans chapter 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or swords? And he says, no, absolutely not. I am convinced that none of these things can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If your faith is in Christ, you are secure. Not from hardship and not from struggles and not from hostility of one kind or another, but securing God and his promises. The situations, even actually those situations themselves, are secure because they're not things that God has to work around. They're not things that God somehow has to juggle. They're not things that God has to constantly counter with the next devastating chess move. But actually, and we have to be straightforward here, often in ways that we don't get to see and understand, even the most hostile situations still finally serve God's purposes. And so Ezekiel says here, look at the worst. Can anyone separate you from God and his promise? No, they can't, because God is the Lord. And as the Lord, then, God is also the judge, the second big thing we find from verse 17 of chapter 38 through to verse 8 of 39. Second big thing to know about the Lord, God is the judge. I was at a meeting this past week with the committee that runs Derby University Christian Union, and they were talking about the various things that they've been doing on the university campus this term, and they were talking about an event where they go onto into the dorms and they invite people's questions about the Christian faith and get into conversation with people, and they take them a pancake while they do it. And they said by far the most common question that they field when they do these sorts of things is questions about suffering and evil. Well, maybe you've asked those sorts of questions yourself. Maybe you've known that frustrated feeling. You've looked at something and thought, why doesn't God do something? And the Bible has a range of things to say on that subject. It's a big one. But one key part of what the Bible has to say is here. And it's a very basic thing. God will pass judgment on evil. Ezekiel says, God will punish sin. 38 verse 18, all this evil, all this hostility towards God and his people will come to a climax. People will gather to try and overwhelm them. But verse 18, God says, on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be aroused in my anger. Down in verse 22, with pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. And then you move on to chapter 39 and verse 7, and he says, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Here is the statement. There will be a moment where God calls a decisive stop to what's been happening, to all of it. There will be a moment of decisive and climactic justice. And there's a reassurance here. Actually, think about it. We talk very freely as Christians about heaven. We use phrases from the scriptures like eternal life. But how do you know that it's not going to get spoiled? How can you be sure that heaven won't get interrupted? That the sum of God's promises really will be forever? Think about it. History is full of all sorts of attempts to create some sort of security against evil. The Treaty of Versailles back at the end of World War I was at least in part designed to make sure that Germany never rose up again and created another world war. And you, if you know any history of the 20th century, that was not hugely successful. We've seen the rise of things like the League of Nations around that time. We've seen various nuclear arms treaties across the last few decades. We live in a world with a UN. And some of those things, they've done great good. But they never actually have stopped evil in the world. They never have actually achieved true and lasting and definitive peace across the world. They never brought final and absolute justice. But God will. You see, the feeling and the fear is that one way or another, there are so many things that people will just get away with. That there is evil done in the world, that there is profound pressure and oppression on God's people in various places, and the people who do that just get away with it. It's been very noticeable in just the last couple of years that the government has spoken out once or twice about the persecution of Christians in other parts of the world. And at least in part, it's been interesting because they've not really done much of it before. That there has actually been so much that has gone on and just gone unacknowledged. But Ezekiel says here, God has seen and God will judge and all his people will be secure. Now, the fact is, these verses make for some pretty frightening and some pretty unpleasant reading. And actually, they're meant to. We're meant to read this and we are meant to shudder and it's meant to make us squirm because it is a terrible thing to be turned away from God. It is a terrible thing to be turned against God and it will be a terrible thing to face his judgment. In that section of Revelation that we had a little earlier, John, you notice, doesn't ease up on the language. Neither did the Apostle Paul when he wrote about these things. Neither did Jesus himself when he spoke about these things many times. heaven will be forever. And there is a hell, and it will be forever. And these are not the empty words of an exasperated parent. I used to have a friend I played in the street with when I was small. And his mum was constantly saying things like, if you carry on doing that, I'll call the police and they'll come round and they'll tell you. She never did call the police, I have to say. But this is not that. This is not one of those empty threats with nothing behind it. The Bible, actually, it already gives us a sample-sized, travel-sized version of this in the flood. And in fact, the death of Jesus itself was the very beginning of these things. Think about what happens as Jesus dies at the cross. What does he do? He faces the wrath of God against us because of our sin. When you get forgiven, when you put your faith in Christ, God doesn't just sort of say, well, okay, then your sins don't matter anymore. What happened was that your sins were punished. That judgment fell right there and then. We are safe in Christ, not because God just lets us off, but because actually he has already dealt with our sins. And God will finally act in a final and absolute way. And just like Ezekiel's hearers, we're to read this and we're to be reassured and we're to be warned. In here, there is an encouragement to keep faith with God, to keep setting ourselves on his promises, because however things appear now, God will reorder everything. God will call his enemies to account. His promised blessings will not be overrun. They will not be swiped from under your nose one way or another. Again and again, this idea comes through. Who can separate you from God and his promises? And Ezekiel's answer is nothing, because God is the judge. But there is this implicit warning here. Ezekiel preaches to people who have been on the edge, people who have been turned away from God and are being called back to faith in him. But you can imagine them. They're settled there on the banks of the Kibar River over in Babylon, long way from home. In fact, there isn't really home to go back to anymore. And what is the great temptation in that situation? Well, it's just to settle down and blend in. To, for all intents and purposes, become one of the Babylonians around them. To quietly switch sides. But Ezekiel reminds them that there is only disaster that way. In fact, still for us in the temptation to settle down and settle in and switch sides, there is only disaster that way. But for those who keep faith with the Lord, who can separate you from him and his promises, no, no one can, because he is the judge. In fact, actually, for those who stick with him and keep faith, there is the very opposite of disaster. Because the third thing we meet, verses 9 through 29 of chapter 39, that's a lot of nines, isn't it? God is the victor and the faithful. A few months ago, I was watching a documentary about the Woodstock Rock Festival held on New York State back in 1969. It was this massive, massive event, hundreds of thousands of We'll keep going. There we go. We're on. And they showed the festival and the hundreds of thousands of people in his fields. And then they showed it afterwards. And the place was, it was almost apocalyptic. It was trodden. It was covered in litter. It was terrible. It didn't look like a dairy farm anymore. The cleanup operation that had to be done afterwards was really some business. And yet today, they showed it in the modern day. It looks just like a dairy farm again. It's green and it's lush and it's fertile. It's farmish. And this is really what you get in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 39. It's, you might say, a huge cleanup operation. Verse 12, it is in the wake of the defeat of this mass of God's enemies. Verse 12, they are cleansing the land. Because God's victory has been so complete. talks about weapons being cleared and then providing 7 years worth of firewood, because actually this has now become a world where there is no more opposition to God, where actually you don't need to salvage the good stuff and maybe make use of it again in the future. It's all ready just to be burned. The land is thoroughly cleansed of enemies. In fact, it's thoroughly cleansed of any memory of them. And at that point, you might just wonder, given the way God's people have been through the Old Testament, you get down to verses 20 through 29, maybe you wonder whether God might just at that point wash his hands of his fickle people. But verse 28, he says, I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them. And again, God has already begun to act. These are not foreign things. These are not things disconnected from us, actually. In Jesus' death and resurrection, the New Testament tells us that God has already disarmed our spiritual enemies. The devil has no accusations to level against you before God now. The risen Jesus has already begun pouring out his spirit on his people, just as God says in that final verse in chapter 39. And the thing is, with these things, God's promise here, it's not pie in the sky for when you die. The idea is God's victory has already begun to take hold. His promises are already unfolding, and so then you have every reason to keep faith with him, to wait with expectation for the renewal of all things, to wait with expectation for the fullness of God's blessing and the fullness of his joy and the fullness of his presence. The point is that God wins and God keeps his promise. I remember once going to a funeral where the order of service had a little statement on the back. It said, don't be sad because it's over. Just be glad that it happened. In other words, let's just be thankful for the life that's been lived and not be too sad about the loss. Now, we should be thankful for people's lives. We should be thankful for God's blessings through people and in people. But the great hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a life well lived. It is a life forever with God. Sometimes we say things like, you know, it's not the destination that's important, but the journey. Now, sure, the journey is not nothing, but truly the destination is everything. And our God has it secure. He is the victor. He is the faithful. Again, we face the question, can anyone or anything separate you from God and his promises? And Ezekiel says, never, never, ever, because God is the victor and God is faithful. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God is the Lord. God is the judge. God wins. God keeps his promises. There is no need to be anxious about them. There is no need to have the, but what about, but what if. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the solidness of your promises, the solidness of you yourself. Our Father, as we face great weakness personally, as we face perhaps threats or hostility because of owning Christ, we pray also for our brothers and sisters across the world who face a great threat for those things. Help us, we pray, to hold tight to your promise, to hear your reassurance that nothing will separate us, that nothing will hold us from you, that nothing will overtake you. And we ask in Jesus' name, we ask for his honor. Amen.